Your Bibles, and I'll go ahead and put it up on the screen here for us. 2 Peter chapter 3, half of verse 15 and all of verse 16. We have been going through a series on the things that are hard to understand in Scripture. Peter makes this statement when he talks about Paul in verse 15. He says, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things that he's on topic of, in which are some things hard to understand. And this is an apostle making a statement about another apostle about some things that are hard to understand, which he then takes the liberty to say, which the untaught and unstable distort. So instead of trying to learn those things that's hard to understand, or maybe trying to say, well, you know, we just don't know, and we're just going to have to kind of wait for God to tell us, as it says in Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord. No, they go, and since they're untaught and unstable, they distort, as they do also the rest of Scripture, to their own destruction. So we understand that there are some things in Scripture that are going to be hard to understand. And there's a danger in going beyond what the Scriptures say in order to try to make it understandable. At the same time, there's a danger on the other side of just burying a head in the sand and don't study the Scriptures at all, and trying not to understand it at all. You can't do that. So we have to stay in our lane with the Scriptures, and at the same time realize that, okay, this is what God has given us to understand. And if there's some things that we never get to, then we just never get to, because we'd have to go beyond the Scriptures to do that. There are two kinds of people in the world. We're told this in Genesis chapter 3. When God is telling Adam and Eve and pronouncing sentence on them and things of this sort, he makes that promise that there's the seed of the woman and there's the seed of the serpent. Those are the only two people on the planet. There's those who are of the flesh and those who are of the spirit. You're either in one camp or another. Now, we might have different nationalities. We, you know, have all these different, you know, types of, you know, ethnocentric this and different types of, you know, countries and allegiances. But in God's eyes, there's just two. There's the seed of the serpent, which means reptiles, or there's humans in the sight of God. Spiritually, obviously, we're all mankind. But in God's sight, those are the two. Now, you of the seed of the woman are going to follow Jesus Christ and all of his words and all of his authority. That's a given. He was ashamed of me and my words. I will be ashamed of him at judgment. So we understand that if I'm of the seed of the woman, that my nature has been changed. I have been reborn. I've been regenerated. I have new life given by God. And I'm able, as it says in 1 Peter chapter 1, since I'm born again through that word that was preached, which, by the way, this is the context where people get born again. This is the woman's hospital of the kingdom of God. When the word is preached, God sends his Holy Spirit and couples it with the word preached, and there's life. Like it says in Genesis chapter 1, let there be light. And all of a sudden, for the first time, you see things in a proper order, in a proper authority. And he's like, where have I been? Yeah, exactly right. Where have you been? Well, you've been with the seed of the serpent. We get that. And God brings people over, goes and robs the strong man of his possessions and says, no, this one's mine. And I'm going to have him regenerated today. He's going to repent of his sins. He's going to believe on my son, Jesus Christ, and his whole universe of his thinking is going to revolve around my son, Jesus Christ, because that's how it's going to be in heaven. Amen. So all of a sudden, that's how it is in his life. He sees everything according to that perspective. And you can't unchange it. And you don't want to unchange it if you're the seed of the woman. But getting back to our text here, even though these things are true, there's still some things that's hard to understand, where those who are of a different seed are going to distort and they're going to do this to their own destruction. We get that because they're going to be out of sync with Jesus Christ being the center of all things. The person and work of Jesus Christ is the centerpiece of every single Christian. It's the centerpiece of all of our doctrine, the gospel. That's about the person and work of Jesus Christ takes center stage in everything, political, economical, theological, mental, everything. So when we kind of delve into these things that are hard to understand, We go into this survivor episode with only one thing, a compass. And the compass is, whatever it is, we're going to stay true to form with that North Star that's going to say, it's got to glorify the person and work of Jesus Christ. And if I have it in the Word and it says it, then okay, I can go with it. If it doesn't, I can't. So we were looking at different kinds of things that are hard for us to understand. The first one we looked at weeks ago, where we basically broke it down into two categories, not so much things that are hard to understand, but things that are hard to accept. And you got a lot of things that people understand before for them to bow the knee to what King Jesus says in the Word is a feat of monumentous undertaking for them. Now, for us as Christians, we are not embarrassed by the Word of God. How could you? He was ashamed of me and my word. See, if you're ashamed, look, what's your shame meter doing when the Bible talks about things that, well, it feels a little uncomfortable. They talk about slavery in the Bible. Or he talks about in 1 Samuel chapter 15, he tells Saul to go and kill the Amalekites. And he says, kill them. I mean, exterminate them, genocide them. Let me tell you what I mean by killing them. I don't want anything breathing. And he names them. Young, old, infants, children. I want their cattle slaughtered. Now you look at that and you say, well, I'll tell you what, that's just not right. Really? You're going to stand there and you're going to tell God what he can and can't do. Of course, if God took them by natural means, you wouldn't have a problem with that. If he took all those same people and animals by disease, you wouldn't have a problem with that. God's allowed, according to your grid, to be able to do that. But when he comes in and says, no, I want the people to come and do it. Well, you can't do that. Oh, really? And all of a sudden it becomes hard to accept that God. Now, of course, if he sent angels to do it, it's okay if they're angels killing people and animals and things of this sort. Or disease or a tsunami like it had in the Indian Ocean in 2003 that killed 300,000 people. And trust me, the water didn't discern between 40 years old and up. It took out everything. And you know who was behind it? God in his sovereignty. Now, let me tell you something. You got to come to grips with the God of the Bible. Now, when he says things that are hard to understand, let's make sure we don't confuse it with things that are hard to accept. We get it. My friend died at 62 years of age. That was the length of his track. At 62, that was it. God had not given him to see Christmas of this year. That was it. I might not have till tomorrow. I don't know. I know this. God created you, and he created me, and we have our own lanes and our own tracks to run. And as you run that race, sometimes with some people, you look at them, it's like, that guy, it's easy peasy for that guy. He just runs, and it's kind of like all downhill for him. It's like easy. I mean, and then others, it's a steeplechase. I'm jumping over rocks and going through water, and it seems to be raining all the time. It's like, why is my lane not like his lane? What about him, Lord? Remember Peter talking about John. What about him? Jesus says, stay in your lane, bro. Jesus was the first one to say that one. To Peter. And it's the same thing with you. And so whatever God has for you at this stage, if you're a Christian, and if you're going to understand some things that are hard, let me think why this is so important. Because in James chapter 1, remember, he says, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, when you encounter various difficulties, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. The hardest thing you're going to have in a trial will not be the trial. It will be the relationship you have with God. That's what's being tested. Abraham, go offer up your son, your only son, on Mount Moriah. Wait a minute, I thought he gave me this son. And he starts using logic to outmaneuver what God has said. Logic versus the word of God. Say, nope, he said for me to do this, then fine. Then he had to deduce by faith, saying, you gave me this son, you can raise him from the dead. Because I'm told that in Hebrews 11. That's what his reasoning was. I'm going to go offer up the son. Why? Because God said to do it. See, God's word becomes the centerpiece of everything we think, say, and do. If it's not, you're of the seed of the serpent. This isn't hard to understand this part, but it's hard to accept. So one of the first things we saw is this idea of that's hard to accept. One of the hardest things to accept is, why did God create the non-elect, since they never were going to be saved? How would you bring people into existence knowing they're of the seed of the serpent and they're never going to become part of the seed of the woman? How would you do that, God? I got relatives like that. People that I love, people I'm close to, and they're not Christians. And they die. In the back of my mind, I'm thinking, I know where they went. They went to an eternity without Christ, going to be underneath his judgment forever. In the back of my mind, it gnaws at you, thinking, why don't you create that person? See, that's hard to accept. See, it's not hard to understand. I can understand what hell is. I can understand what it means to be lost. I can understand the wrath of God and judgment. But what I don't understand is, why would you bring somebody like that into existence and then let them go off into eternity without Christ? So that's the first topic we sought to understand. If you remember, we looked at Romans chapter 9, where Paul, this is the closest we get to an understanding of the purpose of the non-elect. Now, notice, I don't say the purpose of non-Christians, because a non-Christian can become a Christian, but a non-elect by definition is a non-elect. They're not going to become an elect. That's by God's own choosing and design. So we use that phrase. And so when Paul brings this out, he says in verse 16, so then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. At the end of the day, if you're in heaven, that last domino isn't because of your free will, because I chose to become a Christian. That ain't going to be it. There'll never be the clarion sound in heaven. Tell us, old Rich, how great was your will in coming into heaven? That won't be his testimony in heaven. Be casting crowns down at his feet, saying, thank you for being merciful to me. I had no right to that mercy, and yet you gave it, and you gave it to me. And I can look around and see people who didn't get it. So when he makes this statement here in verse 17, he says, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. Notice what he doesn't say. He didn't say, I raised you up to show you mercy. I raised you up for a different reason, to show my power, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. And I got to tell you, if he did it for Pharaoh, that's exactly what it's going to do for other people he doesn't show mercy to. That's why he's bringing him out. That's why he concludes in verse 18. So then he has mercy on whom he desires. He didn't say, and he forgets other people. He says, and he hardens whom he desires. Hardens. In other words, there's no neutrality here. The longer you stay a seed of the serpent, the worse it is. You get into the Niagara River, you don't stand there like a pole and the water runs by you. You go with the current. Your position is on the GPS has changed in the Niagara River. You're now closer to the falls. You don't go upstream like a salmon. You go closer to the falls of judgment. So if he's not having mercy on you today, you are being hardened today, which means he's leaving you to your own devices today, and you're being more convinced of your devices than his truth today than you were yesterday, which means you're being hard. And so this sets the stage for the next section, verse 19. Well, if he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires, and it's all about God and his desires, then heck, what's he doing blaming people for their demise, right? That's what he says, verse 19, exactly on track. And you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? How can he still find fault? He's the one doing the hardening. Who can resist his will? He's hardening us. And of course, Paul comes and says, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? So this whole idea of God having mercy and hardening comes down to God, the potter and the clay. And you need to understand some things about the creator, God as creator. And he's going to make this statement here in verse 21. Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? So we saw the first rationale in God being able to take from the lump of humanity and say, this is going to be a vessel of mercy. This is going to be a vessel of wrath. I got a brand new little grandson. He was born into this world according to Romans 5. An enemy of God. I love him to death, but we're on two different groups of people. He's born into this world, seed of the serpent. Now that's just the Bible. Them fighting words when you tell grandpa that. No, those are Bible words. And that little baby is God's creation before he's my grandson. God owns him and has all the dibs on him before me. God was to take him today. We fall down on our face and worship like Job did when he lost 10 kids in himself with no Bible. That's what you would do. That's what you should do. And for you not to be able to do that is to fall short of the glory of God. And talk about some hard things to accept. But if you know these things about God, you take that into the trial, James chapter 1, knowing that the testing of your faith is going to be minimal. It's going to be able to say, I'm connecting the dots saying God is sovereign and God has done this.
Amen.
And I have to say, like it says in Psalm 119:68, you are good and you always do good. Right, Todd? Ain't God good?
Yep.
24/7. So the first thing we need to understand about the purpose of the non-elect, because that's our question. Now, this is the hardest question, that's why it's first, is the libertarian reason. The freedom of God to be able, as a creator, to make who he wants and how he wants. God does not bow to any rules of creation. That he has to follow the manual on creation. God is the rule book.
That's right.
Whatever God does, and this might be harder to accept than anything. Whatever God does, as it says in Psalm 119:68, whatever he does is good. That's not true for you. We can't conceive of a being that whatever they do is good. That means they never waver. Everything they do is good? Well, surely there's got to be a little bit less than that. I mean, there's better and best and good and all that. And sometimes, God, it's always good. Whether he puts a person in hell or he puts a person in heaven, God always does good. He cannot do anything but good. Everything he says is good. Everything he does is good. Everything he thinks is good. And it's perfect. Now, if he says here he has that right to do that, that means that's a right that belongs to the creator. He's not one creator among many creators in the world, of the universe. He's the only creator. So the libertarian reason is the first one, that you need to understand why God can create non-elect, because he can. And when he does, it's good. Now, I don't know all the ins and outs of that. I got to stay in my lane and believe that, okay, it's good because I'm told it's good. So I'm told he's good, and whatever he does is good. But I'm given another reason in verse 22. Paul kind of brings it up, kind of like a hypothetical. He says in verse 22, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath, make his power known, what if God endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Now, how does that answer the question of why does God create non-elect? Okay, prepared vessels of wrath. He endures them. It's not like God's just sitting back, you know, hanging, you know, hitting his fingers, waiting for them to repent, waiting for them to get right with him. And he's just kind of, you know, being patient with them to say, die in their sins and go to hell. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about mankind in general, not just individual men, which is true too. And we use the example, and this is not just the reason based upon the libertarian aspect of God being having the right to create. This is now more the humanitarian. This is more now down here on the reason why there's the non-elect. You're here on this earth as a Christian because of non-elect people in your lineage, in your ancestry. Go to ancestry.com, throw your name in there, and go find mom and dad and grandpa and grandpa and great-great-great-great-great-grandpa and go up there, and you know what you're going to find? You're going to find a lot of those folks are non-elect. And yet God, in his sovereignty, brought them together, endured with much patience these vessels of wrath because they never believed in him and they sinned against him. And he hardened their heart, verse 18, and gave them over to their sins according to Romans 1. And you know why? Because he had David Hatcher in mind coming down the pike 5 generations later. And that's why I'm enduring his great-great-great-grandpa all this time. Because I got an elect in that lineage. And I'm going to put up with him until he gets married and has kids. And then I'm going to harden his kids. And I'm about to put up with them. But I got an elect down the line. And I'm going to bring into existence. And I'm going to show him my mercy. I'm going to show him my son. And I'm going to give him my Holy Spirit. I'm going to regenerate him. And I'm going to convert him and give him repentance and faith. And I'm going to call him mine. I'm going to show him all of my grace and mercy and compassion and goodness. But you can't get an exact David Hatcher without these people in the past. So he brings them together. So the practical reason for the non-elect historically is that you can't get you unless you have them. Yeah. So it's all part of a lump. He just doesn't have the elect over here in one lump. And then he has another lump over here with the non-elect. They're one lump. That's what it says. From the same lump. To make from the same lump, verse 21. One vessel for honorable use and another for common use. Well, and in order to get it from the same lump, he's got to go through those little phrase, you know. In order to get to the prince, you got to kiss a lot of frogs. A lot of frogs in your lineage. But then the last reason here, as he brings out in verse 23, and he did so. See, he's telling us now. And he did so. He endured with these, all of these non-elect lineages, these ancestors of ours. He did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy. So God, notice, to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy. There's something about the glory of God that he wants these vessels of mercy to see and to praise him. And you're not going to be able to praise him unless you have this context of the non-elect. A diamond isn't going to shine unless it has a black velvet background. And yeah, you're not part of that black velvet background. You're part of the diamond. And he's enlightened your eyes. That's what Paul prays for in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18, that your eyes would be enlightened, that you may know this and this and this about God, and you may know the height and the breadth and this love that's from God that surpasses all understanding. And he's given your eyes the grace to see that, because he wants to highlight out of all of his attribute of grace, unmerited favor, that he gives you favor and it's not merited. He gives you that mercy that's undeserving and says, yeah, I give you that. I'm always blown away in Psalm 86. There's a passage in Psalm 86, I think it's verse 3. And it talks about God. And it's the only place you find the Bible about, the psalmist is talking about how God, and he talks about his attributes. And he says how God is ready to forgive. You got to drag me tooth and nail to try to get to forgive somebody, right? When they do you something wrong. I want to teach them a lesson when they cut me off in traffic. And maybe like biting my teeth or Britain and all that. Okay, I'll forgive them. That don't sound like God. God's ready to forgive. Ready. Who does that? God. And those who are the seed of the woman know these things. So the first thing we saw, getting back to our little question here, when it comes to this whole idea of things that are hard to accept, why did God create the non-elect since they were never going to be saved? Here's some reasons. This freedom of God to be able, and it's part of the glory of God. He has to be free to choose. You can't hamstring him. Well, my free will, God saw my choosing. No, that ain't it. God didn't see anything in you that was commendable. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. When God goes to the morgue and raises a cadaver from the morgue, that cadaver did absolutely zero to get raised from the morgue, except occupy a tray. That's it. And that's what you are in his sight. And Romans 5 says, while we were yet enemies, while we were cadavers, while we were fighting against God, God came in, raised us from the dead, and caused us to love us. Jesus on the cross, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. How much more should we chip off the old block, show the same thing when it comes to our enemies?
Yeah.
So think about the world's mentality. And this is what you understand the world view, why your view is different. There's a big fight today on equality of opportunity and equality of outcome. Equality of opportunity means, and it makes sense, everybody should be afforded the opportunity to start at the starting line together. You don't put people back further or people ahead of other people. You let them start out the same, and then as they progress down, some, because of the gifts from God and whatever, wisdom or whatever, will progress further, others will progress less. We understand that. But they have the same opportunity. We call that being fair. But when it morphs over into equality of outcome, it means that, no, you can't win the race even though you're faster. You have to let me win as well. No, you can't have that degree because you're smarter and I'm dumber. We got to have the same outcome. If that was the case, all sports would disintegrate. That means we get to play Alabama, and Alabama, I already know the score. It's going to end in a tie. Because they can't score a touchdown unless we score one. And if they score one, then we get one. And so everybody has the same one. You wouldn't sell out stadiums. Nobody would go see sports because you know the score. Everybody's going to turn out the same. That's what they did at the Tower of Babel. That's the philosophy of the world. Everybody's the same. We don't like it when God comes in and says, this one's mine. I'm going to bypass that one. Not fair. Flies against the face of their worldview of that equality of equity. It's kind of, we all have to end the same. God says, no, we don't. I'm going to have these, and I'm going to bypass these. And Crosby was right to sing that, to write that song, pass me not, O gentle Savior, because you can be passed. So that's why in all this culture, when you boil down everything, it's really going to come down to an attack against Christianity. It's an attack against this right here. We can't serve your God because that God discriminates. And yes, he does. And it's not on the basis of skin color or income or whatever else might be out there, gender. It resides totally in God. I want this one and not that one. And he can reach inside of the most promised families, like, can't think of a most blessed family than Isaac and Rebecca, and says, no, this one's going to serve me this way, and this one,
amen,
I'm going to hate. Amen. That's right in the middle of the promised seed with Abraham and Isaac.
That's right.
It comes in and says, nope, this one here, this one that. Mm. Now, if anybody had privilege, those people did. It comes and says, nope, this one and not that one. So it all comes back to God, and that's why it's hard to accept. We want to have a play in this. We want to be able to say, okay, God, now I did this. Now you're on the hook. I put you on the hook, and you're not going to be able to do that. And that's why it's hard to accept. So this is the first one. This is why it is the first one, because we don't understand why God can create these non-elect. They're never going to be saved. They got to have a chance. But how do you give a cadaver a chance? I got to go to the morgue, and I got to give a cadaver a chance to have some life. All right, buddy, I'm pulling you out of the tray. I'm putting you out here. I'm sitting you out here, kind of like Weekend at Bernie's. Put him on the chair here. You know, put the sunglasses on him. Let him hear the sermon and everything. Come on, buddy. I'm giving him all the chances. He's a cadaver. I can pull strings and have him hallelujah, you know, and all this when we're praising the Lord. He's decaying as he sits. I know that. The text tells you that. All the shenanigans that I try to make him look alive, I can't help him. He doesn't have life. And see, if you come to your senses about that sooner than later, that's how you know to pray. You've cast yourself before God and you realize, Lord, we can't give life. only you can give life. You've given us life. Would you please give this person, would you please give my grandson life? Mm-hmm. And if he doesn't, then thing one I can do to make him give that life. But I can know this, and I know this going in, whatever God does, it will be good, and it will always be good. At the same time, that doesn't mean I rest and sit back and don't pray. It's good to have a praying grandpa and a grandma and a mom and a dad that prays for you. God listens to those prayers. These are means to an end. You know, cadaver doesn't have life. I can't give him life, but if he's ever going to get it, it's going to be in this context. So you want to bring him by the well and pump the water and put it on his head. Maybe he might revive. You don't give up on him. Second thing we saw is, how is it just for God to punish people for so long and for so extreme in hell? The whole doctrine of hell came into play. How is that possible? I mean, if you really think about that, this is what it all boils down to. Because having being a non-elect doesn't really cause us a problem until we see the consequences of being a non-elect. They're going to go to a place that's totally horrendous, that's off the charts when it comes to punishment. People look at it, how can God torture people? God doesn't torture anyone. Now, they're tormented is a different word, but they're paying a result of their sins. Romans chapter 1, if you're familiar with Romans 1, when God gives them up to their sins and gives them up to more sins and gives them up to a reprobate mind, that's the judgment of God. And I'm here to tell you, it continues into eternity. It doesn't stop when a person dies. Well, you think when a person dies, all of a sudden they go before God, great white throne judgment, God puts them in hell, and that's it. That's the final judgment. And this thing of being given over and given over in Romans 1 stops. No, it doesn't. It keeps going. Because they keep sinning in hell. What do you think gnashing of teeth means? They're angry at God. They hate him. What do you think that's called? It's called sin. The only difference there than here is that God tempers his punishment here, and he doesn't over there. You sin there, you get punished immediately for that. So when he has to put them in hell, they have to be there forever because they continue to sin forever. There's no place in them for repentance. There's no place for remorse because they hate their sin. They hate the God who put them there because they did that on this side. And they're very comfortable with it. And God judged them. As he judged them, they should have been, I shouldn't be doing this. I need to get right with God. They don't think like that in hell. You think they do. They don't. They just don't like where they're at. And they don't like the one who put them there. And we saw passage in 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 9, had all the three elements of hell. It says, for after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution, punishment to those who do not know God, and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. Second. Away from the presence of the Lord. So hell consists of three basic elements: punishment, destruction, that's why it's called a continual death, and banishment, away from the presence of the Lord. You didn't like God in this life? Well, great. We have a place for people who don't like to be around God. You're banished into outer darkness. Punishment has to do with you have a righteous God you're standing before. He's not going to let you continue to sin without repercussions. That's why we don't believe in annihilationism. That the little old Mormon grandma who dies in her sins is going to receive the same fate as Adolf Hitler or Stalin and go out of existence. And they'll receive the same punishment as if they had before they were born, non-existence. Doesn't work that way. both are in death, and both will have to pay the penalty of that. It's like the devil will have the greater sin, as Christ talks about. The greater sin, greater means there's degrees of sin. Away from the presence of the Lord. Death, which is destruction, the separation of soul and spirit, the separation of God and man, the separation. And then this whole idea of punishment. You see a similar passage in Revelation 6. You see similar passages in Revelation 14. So we saw that passage. We looked at how can God be loving when there's so much suffering in the world? These are things that are hard to accept. I mean, you think of there's a house fire. 4 children are burned up. And you look at that and you say, really? Why is that? Especially when we see someone like, you think of children, and we know that their innocence compared to us and what they know and what they don't know. And now, God, you can't do that. You can't do it this way, and you can't take their life or whatever else it might be. And we say, how can God be loving when there's so much of this in the world or so much of how people get taken out of the world? It's just not right. Once again, you're right. It isn't right for you to do that. And your conscience is working perfectly fine when you're saying, I can't do that. And anybody else who does that is a tyrant and a monster. Exactly, but not God. You can't say that about God. God owns everything. He owns the truth. This is his creation. Now, when he creates, we don't have a problem with it. It's when he decreates, when he destroys, when he takes that creation that's subject to futility in Romans 8 and says, this is the destined end of that futility for that piece of creation. And I'm the one who says how it gets decreated, not you. And if you say I'm wrong, I'd like for you to point that out to me, Job, how I'm wrong. God, the perfect prosecutor, voir dire, Latin term for questioning the expert of his expertise on the witness stand. Voir dire, Job. But you think that I've made all this colossal mistake and taken 10 of your kids and your health. Well, here, let's test your knowledge about whether you know how to handle the created order. Because these people were created. And let me see how you fare. And so he talks to him about the animal world, talking about the constellations in the sky. And at the end of the charade for Job, he's in the dust. Because I can't answer a single question. And yet you're going to question me and what I do with my own and how I want to handle it and how I want to display it and how long I want them to run that race. Yeah, those 10 kids, they all ended their race on the same day. I designed it that way. And you got a problem with that? How? How is that not right? Well, what would be right, Joe? Well, they need to live to be 100 years. 100 years. Where is that in the manual here that everybody I create of humankind has to live to be 100 years? Show me that in the manual. Oh, there's no manual. There's just me. That everything I do is good. And you're trying to tell me that what I did was not good. So we have a conflict here. You're saying that what I'm doing is not good, and I'm telling you what I'm doing is good. How are we going to resolve this, Job? And Job has to repent to resolve it. God ain't going to change. He would be less than good to change. He'd be listening to a creature who has become my counselor. Didn't we sing that song? That was requested. Who counsels the Lord? Behold your God. Nobody. They're suffering in the world because there's sin in the world. God is love. That's not an attribute of him. That's who he is. Everything he does out of his holiness. He's right. And he's love. And he's life. All of life. And that's the crowning achievement of being right with God and being loved by God, is that you get life. And you, out of all the creation, get the life of the Son. You don't get the life of a seraphim or an angel or a plant or an animal. He gave you human life and then gave you the life of his Son. There's no greater life. In eternity, you will have a life that will far out exceed all the other created life bearers in heaven. And they will see it. You'll see it. You'll be able to go into the presence of God and watch the creatures close, not close up, but have to hide their face. You can't see the glory. Here you are, with the righteousness of Christ, walking in, eyes wide open. Now, are you going to say, well, we've got to have the quality of outcome? I don't think so. And neither will they. They'll say, yes, this is glorifying to God. If he gets glory, we want him. Mm-hmm. If we're less in the food chain, so be it. We'll be surrounded by people. We'll be surrounded by angels and cherubim and seraphim saying, that's what we want. We want what that glory is going to give to the Savior. I'm going to be jealous. We saw number four. Why does God desire one thing but wills another to happen? Called compatibilism. I'm going to end with this because I know we're kind of stretching our time. But this whole idea that God does that, he can desire one thing and decree something else. Wait a minute. If God desires something, then he desires it. And he's going to make it happen. Not necessarily. Desires all men to be saved. You come to the knowledge of the truth, but he doesn't decree all men to be saved. You come to the knowledge of the truth. Sometimes those desires and decrees of God come together. And you know what? They come together. Like it says in this little chart. The degree, first on the upper left-hand corner, the decree and the desire of God match. He desires you to be saved. And he decrees it. And then at other times, there are things that he desires on the bottom left. And he doesn't decree. He desires repentance. He desires people to be saved. He desires for people to believe. All these things. He desires for people to live. Do this and live. And they don't do it and live. But he desires it. You see it. He tells them, do it. This is what I desire. Why would you die, O house of Israel? I want you to live. There's a desire. But he doesn't decree it. Oh, that's being disingenuous. No, it's not. It just shows that God, much like us, because we're creating his image, he's not creating our image. We desire many things that we don't decree. I've said that many times. I wish I was a better guitar player than I am, but I haven't decreed it. I'm not running off to Juilliard, leaving my wife and the church and the kids and everything, and go off to Juilliard and spend all kind of money to become a better guitar player. Not to do that. I would like it, but I don't decree. Now, on the other hand, we see there's things in the upper right-hand corner. He decrees. He doesn't desire. He decreed the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, but he didn't desire Herod do this, the people sin this way and betray him and do that, Pilate do this and sin. He didn't desire that. He hates it. It's sin, but he decreed it. He doesn't like it when Judas betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver. But he decreed it. It's called the son of perdition. Woe to that man through whom he must go through, say, decreed. And then there's nothing there on the chart of things that he doesn't desire and he doesn't decree, which would be only the salvation of demons. He doesn't desire it and he hadn't decreed it because they're not getting saved. And he doesn't want them to be saved. So he doesn't want and doesn't decree. That was compatible. And then we move into the whole idea of things now that are hard to understand, not things that are just hard to accept. And we started looking at this whole idea of the Trinity. And we saw in the Trinity, basically, that the Bible teaches monotheism. There's only one God. It teaches triunity. There are three divine persons. And it teaches equality among them. The divine persons are co-equal and co-eternal. And then that brings us up to where we're at today, which we're not going to get into. Just kind of bringing this up since we had so many times where we were off from our time of getting together and where we're at the incarnation of Christ. And we'll be looking at more of these things in the future. How can God become flesh and not lose his deity? Or how can the person of Jesus Christ be not superhumanity? Because he has to identify with his people. Does he identify with a fallen human nature? Or does he identify with a different kind of human nature? Does he identify with an Adamic Adam human nature before the fall? Or does he identify with one after the fall? And if he doesn't have one after the fall, can he really identify? All these kind of questions. Can he really be tempted? Because God can't be tempted, it says in James 1. So if he can't be tempted, is he really human? We're going to look at all those kind of facets of the incarnation of Christ and understand and come away with this conclusion. He's truly man and he's truly God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your time that you have given us, Lord. These grains of sand through our hourglasses, all with different bowls to hold different amounts of grain. But you've given us this in common today. You've called us today. You've given us life today. And you've given us your word to help us, Father, to bow before you, to accept these things in your word, and to not be ashamed of your word, to not be ashamed of your sovereignty, to be ashamed, Father, of your grace, how it's sovereign, and you give it to who you desire, and you withhold it from whom you desire. And we're mindful, Father, we're not qualified for these things. We're asking, Father, you would change our hearts, you would cause us, Father, to be a people grateful for the grace and the mercy that we have been given. But at the same time, Father, we have been given this great grace by which we stand, it says in the book of Romans. And as Peter tells us, we're to look forward for more grace. Not because we earned it or deserve it, because, Father, you promise it. We stand before you in grace 24/7, and we will stand tomorrow in grace 24/7 because you have willed it so. And we thank you, Father, that when you save a people, you don't save them and put them in a welfare state. You bring them into the palace. That, Father, we are to be a people, a royal nation. And we're to think in terms of royalty. That, Father, you have caused us to be made like your Son, Jesus Christ. So keep us, Father, from wasting our trials. That, Father, that you give us these trials, testing of our faith, especially in these areas of theology, especially when we go through difficult times, when it tests our faith and it tests of whether you love us or not. Father, we know you love us because you love us in Christ. And it's not because we're lovable, but you have made us altogether lovely in him. And in him, we're held. As it says in John 10, we are your sheep. You have made us this way. And we cannot be lost. We cannot wander away. You will keep us. You will shear us, but you will keep us. And we thank you for that. Help us, Father, to praise you and to worship you when we go through difficult times, knowing, having this bedrock of sound theology, of not just your sovereignty, but your great love that undergirds it, that you are going to show us for all eternity, starting even now, how great your grace and mercy is to us. Of course, in Christ's great name, we pray. Amen.